But first of all, I want to think about the fact that there are a range of reasons that lead people to come to church or attach themselves to a church. Our motives are always mixed, but there is a great danger in bringing our agenda into the church or even trying to impose our agenda on Jesus. It's possible to come to church to meet a whole lot of our needs. I'm looking for friendship, so I come to church. I join a church because I want to get involved in the local community. I join a church because I want my kids to make good friends and have a good moral upbringing. I join church out of some habit or pattern or tradition in the family. I join church because I want to be part of something in the world that has a sense of longevity and permanence. And here we are surrounded by sandstone and it feels like it's lasting rather than transitory. Some join a church because they want to identify with their cultural or ethnic background. There's nothing wrong with these motives, but they are inadequate and they have little, if anything, to do with what Jesus' agenda is. Of course, there can be all sorts of wicked motivations that people have for joining a church as well. We see tragically in things like royal commissions and inquiries that some join churches to pray on the weak. Some join churches because although no one would listen to them or would let them have any leadership in the real world, in church they can sometimes find themselves with a sense of authority and even bully and dominate others. What is your agenda in being part of this church? Or to put it another way, what is your agenda in attaching yourself to Jesus? This problem is not new. In fact, this is the situation we find ourselves in as we arrive in John chapter 6. There are huge crowds following Jesus. Jesus has drawn to himself an incredible roving megachurch. This church in the wilderness is bigger than anything you'd see in the biggest megachurch in America. Certainly bigger than anything you'd see here in little Australia. Thousands upon thousands of disciples who follow him with the greatest of enthusiasm, who literally run after him. But why? What is their agenda and does it match Jesus' agenda? And that's really the question of this chapter. We're going to see it unfold this week and also into next week. How about I pray that God might open up our hearts and minds to hear his word? Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it doesn't just encourage and comfort us, but it rebukes and challenges us. We pray tonight that you might, by your word, teach, rebuke, correct, and train us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's pick up the story from the beginning of John chapter 6. And you can look there and see in verse 2 what I mean. A great crowd of people followed him. Why? Because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. What does Jesus do? Well, he tries to escape the crowds. We know from Matthew and Mark that Jesus deliberately went off to a quiet place to get away, but the crowd literally run after him. This scene sounds like something out of The Life of Brian, if you remember that movie, chasing Jesus up the hill. He looks out at them and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. He teaches and he heals. But Jesus has an agenda with this apparently thriving mobile megachurch. What will Jesus do? We can see in verses 5 and 6 the agenda that Jesus has, or that he has an agenda at least. Verse 5, Jesus looks up and sees a great crowd coming towards him, and he said to Philip, one of his close disciples, the apostles, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Jesus asked this only to test him, for he had already in mind what he was going to do. See, Jesus had this all mapped out. Philip is confused, as I'm sure you and I would have been in that context. How are we supposed to pay for food for a crowd like this? Now, Andrew, another disciple, brings a little boy forward who brought his own packed lunch for the day. a sensible little kid. Go out into the desert, good idea to take some food. But how far will these five small loaves and a couple of sardines go amongst the crowd like this? Well, Jesus has a plan. Sit them down on the green grass. He takes the small boy's lunch, and as I'm sure you know, he prays, and he hands it out, and he hands it out, and he hands it out, and it keeps on going and going. The vast crowd, 5,000 men, maybe 15 or 20,000 people in total. They all eat their fill, and the disciples gather together 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And here you've got to think of those sort of big baskets that even today you'll see people in parts of the world carrying on their backs. 12 basketfuls full of leftovers. Familiar details to many of us, I'm sure. This is the only sign, you may know, that is recorded in all four Gospels. And John, we're told, very carefully selects his signs. So he thinks this is a vitally important one. He gives us geographical details. We get two names for this lake. He gives us descriptions of the event of names and numbers. This is not what you see in myths. This is an historical eyewitness account. If you're skeptical about events like this, you need to face the evidence. A lot of our friends, perhaps some here in this room, will simply write off events like this. They couldn't possibly have happened. Saying something like this, I'm not going to consider the evidence because I've already made up my mind. I put it to you that that is unscientific bigotry. It really happened. But what was Jesus' agenda? Well, hold that question, because in three of the four Gospels, this sign of Jesus feeding the multitudes is matched, followed immediately by what Jesus does next, which is to walk on water. Jesus withdraws by himself, and so at night the disciples, I'm not quite sure what was going through their minds, but the disciples think, well, Jesus can take care of himself. We're going to jump in the one boat and travel back to the other side of the lake, back to civilization, leaving Jesus behind. And as they cross the lake, the wind picks up, it gets stronger and stronger, they row harder and harder. And just at that moment, and we're told it's three and a half miles, that is, right in the middle of the lake, where it was beginning to seem pointless to keep on rowing, they look out the side of the boat and they see Jesus walking on the water towards them. They're terrified, as I'm sure you and I would be as well. These aren't gullible men who expect to see people wandering on the lake every other day. They're experienced fishermen, and they've never seen anything like this, and they're terrified. And Jesus says two things to them that are absolutely loaded. If you see down in verse 20, Jesus says, it is I, literally, I am. The name of God himself, the King of glory, the Lord himself, the master of creation who now walks out on the water. And then he says, don't be afraid, which is precisely what the angels would always say in the Old Testament when you had every reason to be afraid. Before Isaiah and Jeremiah and such like. Well, they're terrified, but they take him into the boat. And straight away, miraculously, they reach the other side. Now, they're the signs, but what do we make of them? If you've been around church, if you had the blessing of a Sunday school education in the life of the church, you know these stories well. I'm sure you've sat there in Sunday school and made the rocking noise of being in the boat and imagine feeding the multitudes. What do we make of this? Well, we live in a world in which the basic story of our world is something like this. This world is all there is. There's nothing outside the world that can ever intrude into this closed system. There's nothing before the world that invests this world with any intrinsic meaning. And there's nothing after the world. This life is it. Do you know anyone here know the comedian Tim Minchin? Great. He described himself, he wasn't quite a good enough piano player to become a professional musician, or quite a good enough singer to become a singer, but he sort of combined them both in becoming a musical comedian. He wrote the musical Matilda, which some of you probably have seen. Maybe I'm, you know, sensing the wrong age group here for going to Matilda. He says this, expressing this worldview. Isn't this enough? Just this world. Just this beautiful, complex, wonderful, unfathomable natural world. How does it so fail to hold our attention that we have to diminish it with the invention of cheap, man-made myths and monsters? I am a tiny, insignificant, ignorant bit of carbon. I have one life, and it is short and unimportant. But thanks to recent scientific advances, I get to live twice as long as my great-great-great-great uncles and aunts. Twice as long to live this life of mine. Twice as long to love this wife of mine. Twice as many years of friends and wine. That is the worldview of atheistic materialism. What does an atheistic materialist do with miracles like this? They jokingly dismiss them. They say this world is all there is. Nothing outside it, nothing beyond the material world we can test or see. They have to rule this out as impossible. Not on the basis of evidence, but on the basis of prejudice and assumption. Unfortunately, there are many people who you'd probably describe as Christian atheists. They have, on the surface, the appearance of Christian credentials, but they don't really believe in the God of the Bible. I've got a so-called Christian book on my shelf that suggests the following explanation for these events. The little boy's example of voluntarily giving up his lunch inspired the rest of the crowd to produce the food they already had on them and shared it. This is all about other person-centered, loving and caring community. Did you pick that up from John 6? Or Jesus walking on water in the middle of the lake. Well, the disciples, despite the fact that they were experienced lifelong fishermen, didn't realise, but Jesus was really walking on a sandbar in the middle of the lake. And the water was only ankle deep. But if you come to the Bible with an atheistic or a materialistic mindset, then you will exclude these things automatically. Of course, on the other extreme, there are those who love the miracles, but view them selfishly. A bit like this crowd. How can I manipulate supernatural spiritual forces for my own blessing and prosperity? John's answer as to how we interpret these miracles is as signs. And the important thing about a sign is not the sign itself, but what the sign signifies. The wedding band I wear on my left hand is a sign. It's not important in itself, but what it points to is what matters. In fact, you could lose your wedding band on your honeymoon, as Sean Jones did. And it would not invalidate the marriage. The reality is what matters. The reality that these signs point to is this. And let me unpack it in the rest of the time we have. One greater than Moses is here to lead God's people to salvation. And it's a salvation that is eternal and spiritual. It's a rescue from spiritual slavery with true eternal freedom, true life. That's what these signs point to. All the hints are there. Did you see back in verse 4, little funny little line in verse 4, where we're told that the Jewish Passover feast was near. This is all happening right at that time where God's people are looking back and remembering the Exodus. Remembering when God used Moses to deliver his people from physical slavery in Egypt and brought them out into freedom. And Jesus feeds the crowd miraculously in that, in reference to the passage and the idea that Simon read at the beginning of the service. Just like Moses had done when God gave them manna in the desert, so Jesus feeds them in the wilderness. And then Jesus walks on water. Just as there were those two miraculous partings of water as God's people crossed the Red Sea and then crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. All the signs point to this one being, one like Moses, to rescue God's people. And the Israelites begin to see that. Did you notice that in verse 14? This is the response of the Israelites, those who were there, this roving megachurch. Verse 14, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. A prophet like Moses, and if you're taking notes, you make a note of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, one prophet, a prophet is going to come like me in the future. And they're saying, well, this is the one that Moses promised. This is the one like Moses who's going to rescue us. Moses led us out of slavery. This one is going to lead us out of slavery to these Romans. Surely he's the one. Let's make him king. That's what Jesus knew in verse 15. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So they see that Jesus is a rescuer. They see that Jesus is a great and powerful prophet, but they don't understand the rescue that he has come to bring. They don't understand what he's leading them to. Their agenda is not Jesus' agenda. They want to see signs, but they want physical, material, earthly rescue. If you go down to verse 30 and 31, which Simon will unpack the rest of this chapter in more detail next week, but if you see verse 30 and 31, it's almost comical. I think it is comical. They ask Jesus, what miraculous sign will you give us to show that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. Show us a sign. Show us an amazing, impressive sign, they say to Jesus. You know, something like feeding us miraculously in the desert. And these are the same people who just experienced it the day before. This is the blindness. They are so hung up on their own presuppositions of what the rescue will be like that they don't recognize what he's really come to do. They want to make him a political king, but he hadn't come to heal the sick or feed the masses or fight the Romans. He'd come to bring a far more complete and lasting rescue. Verse 26, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And this conversation is with the same group of people at Capernaum the next day. They'd seen it, but they'd not seen it. One commentator put it like this. He says, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they see in the sign only the bread. Instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they see in the sign only the bread. They just see the surface. They see this worldly potential. And so, as happened with the people of God in the time of Moses, the people's response is to grumble and complain. In fact, down in verse 41, you can see that the Jews began to grumble. Or verse 61, they were grumbling about this. This is the same word that's used to describe the grumbling of God's people in the Old Testament. That ever-present response of mistrust towards God, of rejecting the sort of rescue that God provides. They grumble, and they turn away. And by the end of the chapter, this great mobile megachurch disintegrates. So the rescue that Jesus brings is to feed them spiritually with eternal benefit. You can see that most clearly in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This is the test for the disciples. Do they just follow Jesus for what he can give in the here and now? Or do they have a spiritual, eternal perspective? And it has to be the same question for you and I. Do we follow Jesus? Do we join church just for what it can give me in the here and now? Jesus makes it clear that the rescue they need, the rescue that matters, is one that doesn't just last in this life but goes into eternity. And so Jesus rebukes the world. The world outside is not interested in God's spiritual rescue. They're preoccupied with present material needs. And so the world will like the church as long as we don't talk about eternal spiritual things. As long as we just focus on helping people practically. If you keep doing that, the world will praise us. The moment we talk about eternity, the moment we talk about spiritual life and death, the world will turn away as these disciples turned away from Jesus. And Jesus rebukes the church, preoccupied sometimes with present material concerns, power in this world, status, health, prosperity, relationship, forcing Jesus to meet an earthly agenda. Sermons shaped by the world and its needs rather than the needs that God identifies himself. In the end, producing a Jesus that looks remarkably like the preacher. A Jesus that's transformed into a respectable middle-class Australian with liberal sensibilities and a strong social agenda. A Jesus produced in their own likeness. Jesus challenges us as well. When our prayers and requests are conformed to my present needs rather than God's agenda. Most who saw these amazing signs, and you would have thought, if you'd seen something like this, well, then I could believe. If I'd seen this with my own eyes, then surely I'd be able to believe. And that's a great idea. Bring a friend to come along and hear Kanishka at the men's dinner. But gee, wouldn't it be great to take them along to see Jesus feed 20,000 with a small boy's lunch? But those that saw that, the vast majority, by the end of the chapter, had walked away from Jesus. If you follow Jesus because of your own agenda, you will eventually leave. If you come to church to make friends, you'll leave when they let you down. If you come to Jesus to get material blessing, then you'll stick with him as long as he delivers. The challenge of this chapter is there in verse 67. Look with me, verse 67. I'll come back to this next week, but Jesus says to the 12, "You don't want to leave me too?" And Peter answered. Peter has some pretty average moments in the Gospels. This is one of the high points. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." What a great answer that is. Many of us were at the funeral yesterday of our brother Thomas Tam. It was a wonderful tribute to Thomas. And yet it was a confronting moment, I think, for many of us as we walked in. The family had chosen to have an open casket. And Thomas's lifeless body was there visible to us all. At that moment, it couldn't be clearer that what matters is a hope that lasts into the next life. Hope beyond the grave. Physical healing would have brought Thomas perhaps another 10 or 20 years. But he had something far better. He had tasted the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in Christ you give us life that lasts. But because Christ gave his life for the world, this life and its sickness and suffering and death is not the end. Please help us to be not like that crowd, to not just be in this for what you can give us here and now, for power, for political gain, for social ends. Give us the eternal perspective. Enable us to see the way in which your Son draws us into his kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world, but a kingdom that lasts into eternity. Enable us to feed on Christ by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.